All of his life, he had been the epitome of spiritual maturity, or so it seemed. In Christian circles, he was known for always saying the right thing, doing the right thing, and he was really revered by most of his peers and those both inside the church and out. And yet those closest to him, his family in particular, seemed to know that while he manifested in public the life of a saint, there were times in his life when he just seemed to simply lose control. Almost always it was when he was by himself or when he was with those closest to him, his family. Nobody at church knew it, but he had a bit of a drinking problem, and he would sometimes make a fool of himself in front of his own family. And other times it seems that his temper got out of control, and uncontrolled anger would cause him to grieve those that he loved so much. And each time he'd be filled with remorse, and he'd ask their forgiveness, and of course they granted it. And yet, each time his family seemed to respect him a little bit less. Not because they didn't think his heart was right, but because they didn't think his life was consistently in control. One day, a group of men came to interview him with the thought of making him an elder in the church. As far as they were concerned, he was a shoo-in. They gave him a list of things to consider, and they said, read 1 Timothy chapter 3, and just be sure that your heart is in harmony with God's perspective of eldership, and we'll be back next week. Well, back next week they came, and much to their surprise, the man turned them down. He didn't give them a reason, but what happened was he began a study of 1 Timothy chapter 3, and he came across a little Greek word, sophrona, and he determined to do a word study, to check it out in Scripture, and find out exactly what it meant. Suddenly it hit him. What it meant was the man of God who would lead the church of God was to be a man whose life was in control. Not in his control, mind you, in God's control. But it would be in God's control because he would be in the process continually of making having a disciplined life which made choices again and again and again until patterns emerged where those choices were the natural thing for him to do. Now, I've noticed that there are more and more women and fewer men in this class. And this will probably finish it off. But this is no lightweight subject. It really affects every man in the church. And it is a measuring stick, according to Paul, by which leadership must be gauged in the church. Now, old Pablo, you remember, was sitting back behind his desk in a Macedonian denominational headquarters writing letters to these preachers he'd sent out to the mission field, you remember? And in far-off Ephesus, a church that was really vital to the scheme of things, he had a young guy named Tim. Now, Tim was trying to hold forth in that church and both uncover and discover the roots of this heresy that had begun to spread like wildfire in this once thriving church. It was tearing it apart. And in an effort to make sure that Uncle Tim understood that worldly skills and even experience do not a pastor make, Paul began to outline the requirements for the office of an overseer, one who shepherds the flock, and the office of deacons, one who serves the flock. It was like an employment application, if you've ever applied for a job, and I'm sure most of you have. They're usually in sections. And Paul sort of took these Greek words, and if we can look at them in perspective, the form came in really four sections. Part one, who he was, his character. Part two, how he behaved. Part three, how he responded to time. And part four, how he responded to experience. Now, for the last two studies, the last 2 weeks, we've been looking basically at the character of the man of God, who he is. And in particular, we've been seeing that Paul assessed a need for men who are calm, gentle, dignified, and content. And now he turns from the matter of character, as if that wasn't bad enough. He turns to the matter of behavior, and he begins to focus in the lens of Scripture in one basic area of a man's life. And he turns to you guys, and he turns to me, and he says, are you a man of self-control? Is your behavior controlled by choice or circumstance? By decision or emotion? By deliberation or by uncontrolled appetites? What controls the choices you make? You see, what he was saying was the man who would lead the church must not be a potential crisis in the making. He can't be a time bomb about to go off. Must be no surprises, no unexpected changes of characters, just what he's needed the most. And so Paul takes four Greek words and decides to form them into a pattern, three of which amplify the fourth. And he slides them into this application for greatness as requirements for leadership. Our outline, as you can see on the overhead, the title today is The Challenge of Choice. Part one is a description of self-control. What is the self-controlled life? Part number two is the hindrances to self-control. We're going to look in the Scriptures and find three places where the Scripture specifically takes this word for self-control and gives us three things that keep it from happening. And then part three, the absence of self-control. Three Greek words which describe what a man looks like if he's in or out of the self-controlled life. Now the first Greek word, and this is the key one without any question, the one around which all the other ones gather, is the word sophrona. This is the word that so stirred the heart of this guy in the opening illustration to cause him to realize he wasn't ready to lead the church. If we're to define the word, it literally means sober. It literally means serious. Its best definition, self-control. Bullinger goes on and stretches it out a bit and says it's one who is of a sound mind. Discreet, using sound judgment. He exercises prudence. He has a kind of discretion that controls all inordinate desires, and this is the part of it I think is the most meaningful, and exercises dignified restraint on all occasions. Dignified restraint. So, very quickly put, guys, self-control is a life under control. Under the control of the Spirit. And you may remember from an earlier study, if we're to really define it simply, it is the will. Now, what's the will? Your chooser, okay? It is the will responding to the word, that's your authority, over the objections of the emotions and the appetites. Now, most of us let our emotions and our appetites enter into the decision-making process. But if we're very careful to be scripturally secure, we will understand that the will is to respond to the word through its absolutes. We make our decisions that way, suppressing when need be the appetites and the emotions, lest they cloud the issue so we cannot see. It's a life in which the desires that would govern wrong choices are overridden by the scriptures which have been planted in the heart. So you have a choice to make, and the appetites cry out, satisfy. The emotions chime in, if it feels right, do it. Suddenly the Word of God enters your mind. It's been laid up there. You've been meditating. You've been memorizing. And the Word brings to mind an absolute from Scripture. You remember what an absolute is? An absolute is a statement of God's word which reflects God's nature. Therefore, it can never change. Because you see, God's nature can never change. Absolutes. The word is one constant sea of absolutes. And an absolute will give you the authority to make a decision, the right decision, according to the book of Proverbs chapter 1, every time. When that happens, you make a choice. Hopefully, you choose to obey. Not because you feel like it, you don't. Not because you don't want to do the opposite you do, but because you have become a man of self-control. Example number one, there you are at work. Now, that's a miracle, isn't it, right there? You're at work. And there's a fellow employee, old Bozo, you call him, but not to his face, that you just don't get along with. Well, old Bozo comes up to you one day, and he steals your idea, takes it to the boss, tells it it's yours, tells him it's his, and tells him you didn't like it. Well, the boss likes it and doesn't like you anymore, and you're in big trouble. So you confront him, and he lies about it and puts the blame on you. Now, there you are. Anger begins to well up within you. Your face turns red like you've been to the coast. Your heart begins to pound inside of you. You are making a decision. You're about to make a decision to retaliate. Now, it may be with the fist. It may be with the tongue. It may be whatever. But you're about to make a big decision to retaliate based on how you feel. How do you feel? Angry. Angry. And just about that time, suddenly, you've been memorizing in your time alone with God and meditating on Romans 12:19. You weren't sure why, but it was there. And suddenly the word comes to your mind, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And for some reason or other, Matthew 5:44 floods your mind, a verse you learned many years ago. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may really be the sons of your Father in heaven. So you turn to that lying, spiteful, ungrateful fellow employee and you respond in love. You give up your rights to success and you give in to a higher law, the law of demonstrating the mind of God. What have you done? You have exercised sophrona. Sophrona, you've made a choice. You rejected your emotions and you listened to the word of God. In heaven you will be blessed. You have just laid up treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot corrupt and thieves break through and steal. And when you get to glory, that treasure will be there. Nothing can take it from you. But I must remind you that decision may not look good on planet Earth. I mean, we really are such creatures of results that we think God's got to put his stamp of approval on us as soon as we do the right thing. Didn't work that way for Paul. Didn't work that way for Jesus. The rewards are there. And many times we cannot receive them in both places, Matthew 6:14-21. In fact, nobody may praise you for your decision. Your family may tell you you're crazy. You lost your chance for advancement. You look bad in the boss's eyes. You may just be misunderstood the more. But you made a choice. That choice was based on the Word of God. The results are not yours. Let's take another example. This is a little lighter one. How many of you in here on a diet? Could I see your hands? Why not? Okay. How many of you ought to be on a diet? Could I see your hands? How many of you have been? How many of you have lost enough weight in the last year? How many of you lost 30 pounds a year for the last 7 years? That's 210 pounds. So now you weigh less than you did if you hadn't been born. Okay. So you're going to go on a diet. Let's just imagine that. In fact, you do, sort of. Well, kind of. You know what I mean. You're almost on a diet. My favorite diet is the nothing, nothing, nothing diet. And it works. You eat nothing that tastes good, nothing that smells good, nothing that looks good. Everything else is safe. Have you noticed that? You can go anywhere you want. Eat as much as you want. If it looks good, tastes good, smells good, stay away from it. Well, anyhow, you go on this nothing, nothing, nothing diet, and you have best intentions. You pray for grace. Then you find out grace is the name of the cook at this restaurant you eat at all the time. But you pray for grace, and you pray that your wife won't take you to that cafeteria down the road where they spray the pies with something that make them stand out and jump at you. You know, you tremble when you go down. You don't know why. Well, here you are. You're moseying along. Kind of playing it cool. Now, I don't know if you do like I do. When you get in the cafeteria line, you kind of look around like, this is a piece of cake. Literally. So you get there and you're doing okay until you get to the dessert section. Now, the dessert section is Sin City. And they've got some kind of a computerized mechanism underneath some of his pieces of dessert that nobody's explained. And when nobody hears it but you. But it's on your sonic wavelength. And to you, it keeps saying, take me, I'm yours. And you come along, and here is this double chocolate fudge pie with apricot whipped cream on top. And this stuff's just crying out for you. And all of a sudden, in your mind, you say, that's a sin. That's what your mind says. And your appetite says, who cares? I'll diet tomorrow. And maybe I'll die tomorrow, and it won't make any difference. So for a few brief seconds, trembling as you are, your hand reaches for the double chocolate fudge pie. And you're about to get it. I mean, you're just inches from it. And Proverbs 13:25 pops into your mind. Must be a coincidence. It says from the Living Bible, the good man eats to live, the evil man lives to eat. And then you're reminded of another verse, for some reason, from the Living Bible, which says, don't even turn your head to look. Now, you still don't have the willpower to say no, but you do have the Holy Spirit. And once the Word has given you the authority, the Holy Spirit will enable you to obey that Word. So what you do is you grip your tray with all you've got, and suddenly you have the freedom to go zipping down past the chocolate stuff. So fast, in fact, that you almost knock the cashier into the aisle, and you're on your way, free at last. You zoom on by. You have made a choice. You chose the Word over your appetite. It was a challenge. But the minute you did, you were enabled to overcome. That's the self-control life. It's a life controlled by the will in response to the Word over the objections and the appetites of the appetites and the emotions. Now I would remind you, before we go any further, that the key is the Word of God. You see, on the one hand, if it weren't for the Word, you choosing to respond to your own will. And your will is going to argue with your emotions and lose. Or your will argue with your appetite and lose. If it weren't for the Word, you're going to decide between how I feel or what I want and what I say. I say I'm not going to eat it, but I want it. Oh, well, I'll eat it. But if it has to do with how I feel or what I want and what God says, no contest. So the authority is in the Scriptures. You must lay the Word on your heart. Now, the average Christian has a tough time operating this way, and most of us like to think we're average Christians or below average. We have good intentions. Boy, do we, if we could just live on those intentions. But we get in the heat of the battle and we make a wrong choice and down it goes. That's why that word self-control, as used in Scripture, is so important. It isn't self-in control. It is self under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible understands that we have a tough time. The Holy Spirit knows that. And so what he has done is listed in the Scriptures three distinct reasons we lose it. We blow it. We can't handle it. I'm going to look at those three. Those are three places in the New Testament this same Greek word is used, and they're always used in contrast with a form of obedience. Let's begin by turning to Romans chapter 12, a verse many of you have memorized, chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. Fascinating sequence of events. You remember verse 1 begins, that's the passage, we beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. That's the reasonable thing to do. Verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might know the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. Verse 3, here's the rub. For I say, through the grace that has been given to me, here's Paul's words, everyone, unlimited absolute, remember, based on the supremacy of God, this particular absolute, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think soberly, the way God has dealt each of us a measure of faith. What Paul is saying there is, if you look in the mirror, just don't be so impressed. I mean, don't sit around the house when other people are working, reading your resume and saying, good grief, I'd hire me in a minute. And don't look at yourself in the mirror spiritually and say, I don't know about those elders up there and about those pastors up there, but I know one thing, God's got it with me. Maybe we ought to be saying God's had it with me, but we say God's got it with me. We got such a blurred vision. I mean, we look in the mirror of the Word and we see what we think we are. I mean, to this day, I can look in the mirror and think I have hair. I really can. It is called the heart is deceitful above all things. We look at ourselves and see what we want to see. And basically, that's what this passage is saying. The call in the passage is to commitment, verse 1. The commandment is in verse 2, surrender. And the catch is in verse 3, pride. It says, if you think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, if you're enamored with who you are, you will not be dependent on the total work of God in your life. And so you'll make decisions based on your emotions and your appetites rather than on a sophrona kind of life, a life of self-control. So guys, if you're having a problem with self-control, the scripture says the first thing you do is look for pride in your life. It may be that you have unconsciously begun to be satisfied with who you are apart from Christ. If so, you'll make the wrong decision every time. The second word that we want to look at is found in Titus 2:12. It goes like this. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live, here's our word, soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. The grace of God, that is Jesus Christ, has appeared to us and he's reminded us, hey guys, self-control. Make right decisions based on the will responding to the word. But you can't do it, he said, unless you're willing to lay aside the lusts of the world, the ungodliness of the world. And what are lusts? Lust is the call of the appetites to the will. That's lust. The call of the appetites to the will. That food you've seen, either your nose has smelled it, your eyes have seen it, or your lips have tasted it, or you've heard about it, and you know it will satisfy you. Now, God's built incredible computers into our minds, and they make the connection. They call up from this memory bank chocolate cream pie, and it flashes up the screen, and it lights up and says, good. Now, left to fester, you just look at that for a little while. I don't know how many of you watch television with any regularity, but, you know, you can just flat die of starvation watching television. I mean, they just paint all this beautiful food and it just runs in front of you all the time. And the people sitting there eating it, none of them weigh over 85 pounds. But left to fester, it multiplies until it controls you. And like a robot, you bypass the challenge of choice and you respond to your appetites. When you lust for drugs or alcohol, it's the same thing. Your body is responding to an addiction which satisfied it in times past. Unless you immediately apply the word to that desire, you will not be able to help yourself but to have it. The same thing's true of the lust of the eye over sensual things. So what Paul is saying with this second hindrance is the only way you can really have a self-controlled life is to let the will overcome lust, which is the appetites. The third instance is found in 1 Peter 4:7. It's an interesting verse. We don't have time to look at the background behind it, but it says, the end of all things is at hand. Look up. He's coming. Therefore. Now, you remember in Scripture, every time you see a therefore, you ask what the therefore is therefore. And in this case, the therefore is therefore because the word sober needs an explanation. Be self-controlled. Why? Because it's the end of the age. Jesus is coming soon. And the man or the woman who doesn't let their spiritual lives reflect the fact that they believe they're living for another age, for another purpose, for spiritual reasons, will make the wrong choices every time. You see, right choices are always based on spiritual truth, and they're always 180 degrees from the world's decisions. And that's the reason that problem that we were faced with in the earlier illustration, the man and his fellow employee, the world would counsel against that decision 100% of the time. The self-control kind of man, he makes the right decision because the end of all things is at hand. Jesus is coming soon, therefore nothing else matters but obeying the Word of God. So those are three of the hindrances to self-control. Now, Paul goes on and says there are three additional Greek words I'm going to slide in this application, and they all are the personification of this sophrona kind of life, this self-controlled kind of life. I want you to look at them. Paul says, so you think you're a man of self-control? Let's take a look. Issue number one, non-addicted. Me paroinon. Issue number two, not combative. Amakon. Issue number three, not retaliatory. Me plectin, or something similar, okay? The first word is me paroinon, and it literally means, are you ready? You're not ready for this. You don't want to talk about this any more than you did the other things you didn't want to talk about. It means one who does not tarry at the wine. I'll let it get, it says here, pause and wait for Exodus. Not the book. Okay. A Christian leader, according to this passage, cannot be a man addicted. Can't be one subject to the control of external circumstances. He has to have a mind that's crisp, a spirit that's sensitive. He must be sober, literally. The literal meaning of that word sophrona, sober, literally means one who is sane and in total control of his senses. But Paul went one step further when he gave us this word, me paroinon. Even you recall from a secular dictionary, from earlier studies we've had in this class, that the word drunk is the key if you're looking at how to deal with alcohol in Scripture. We'll not try in any stretch of the imagination to teach you or tell you that the Bible says you cannot take a drink. The Bible does say very clearly that drunkenness is not only a no-no, it is a no-no-no-no for the Christian. And the word drunk, if you will recall from even a secular dictionary, literally means any state of mind impaired. That's the literal meaning. Any state of mind impaired. So it isn't a matter of not being able to stand up or even drive. It is a matter of any degree to which your mind, your spirit, or your body is impaired from being its best. That's the literal meaning of drunkenness. Now, to any degree, Christian, that either drugs or alcohol or anything else are affecting you, to that degree, God's Spirit cannot control you. Now, that's the reason Paul gave us the analogy he did in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. You recall the passage, the word drunk in literally means to be under the influence of or control of. The word filled literally means controlled by. So the verse reads, do not be under the control of alcohol, which is debauchery, but rather be under the control of the Holy Spirit instead. You cannot be controlled by both simultaneously. The opposite of being affected by any addictive substance is to be controlled by the Spirit and vice versa. They're not compatible. That's why I believe the self-controlled man will pay any price not to have his life affected by any addictive substance. Now, we're not going to argue here whether or not the Bible says you can't take a drink. That's not the issue. I don't believe it says that. We will, however, remind you that the Bible doesn't say you can't walk down the freeway. The Bible doesn't say you can't jump off a cliff. It does assume that you use reason in applying absolutes. So do that according to your own life. But remember, this is an absolute. You do not allow your spirit to be affected to any degree by tarrying at the wine or partaking of anything that would addict or control. Instead, the Spirit of God should be free at all times to control your life. Now, for me personally, that means the best thing to do is just leave the stuff alone. It's a better testimony to your children, and it certainly alleviates any possibility that you would take control away from the Spirit. But you make your own decision. The issue isn't what you're free to do. The issue is that what you're free to do that will not compromise God's ability to maintain total control of your life. And one thing's for sure, you must not tarry at the wine, not even long enough for it to have any effect on your life. Well, we'll pass on from that, and with a word of applause, I trust that we're passing on. And the second word is omicron. It's just as tough. It's a little easier to circumvent, but it's just as tough. It says the man of God is not combative by nature. It's one with whom no one fights. One translator words it, he who is disinclined to fight. Another says it literally is the opposite of being paranoid. You say, well, I'm not paranoid. What do you mean by that? But at any rate, you're the opposite of paranoid if you're the man of God who is omicron. You give everyone the benefit of the doubt. You see that clerk in the store. I don't know if you've had this happen to you, but you go in the store and the clerk waits on everybody but you. Three that came in before you, the 56th that came in after you, and you're still standing there holding this stuff. But the omicron kind of man, the man of self-control, who is non-combative in nature, assumes that this guy is just doing his job. He sees that fellow who crowds in front of you on the freeway as having a personal emergency. He sees the neighbor who borrows things and doesn't return them as having a good reason. And anyway, it's God's lawnmower and God's freeway and God's car and God's problem. And even if he knows the guy has wrong intent, there's your motivation for prayer, according to Matthew chapters 5 and 6. That clerk in the store, who's praying for anyway? Maybe God let her, unconsciously or consciously, not meet your needs so you could pray for her. How about that guy that cuts in front of you on the freeway? Maybe he's having a super problem on his way to the hospital. He needs someone to pray for him. So God lets him cut in front of a Christian so there'll be somebody to pray for him. And the Christian's knuckles turn white and he beats on the steering wheel and he says things in his... Well, never mind. But you know what I mean. The third word is closely aligned with those two, and it involves not just initiation of anxiety or quarrels, but the absence of a retaliatory spirit. It means he knows what it means to turn the other cheek. He knows what it means to go the second mile. We don't dwell much on those anymore, and even in the churches today, we don't talk much about those principles. Because we live in an age where everybody's fighting for their rights in court, in the family, even in the church. Instead of a servant heart, we've developed a selfish heart. God help us. That's not the gospel. The man of God must be non-combative. He stands for what's right. He doesn't compromise his convictions, but he's not looking to pick a fight. He doesn't wear his feelings on his sleeve. He's looking for a way to avoid conflict and promote unity whenever he can. He's not addicted. He's not combative. He's not retaliatory. He simply makes choices based upon what the Word of God says to do. So there we have it. A life of self-control. Predictable responses based on controlled behavior. Let me say it for you one more time. Hopefully you'll remember it this way. It is the will, that's your chooser, making choices based upon the word, that's your authority, at the same time over the objections of the emotions, that's your feelings, and your appetites, those are the desires of the flesh. That is a self-controlled life. It's the absence of responding to what you want to do because you want to do it, and the presence of making choices based on what the Scripture says is the thing to do. Well, here's Paul's next test of a man of God. Are you ready? Gentlemen, are you men of self-control? Are you predictably well-behaved? Can you be counted on to stay cool when everybody around you is about to explode? Do you know how to say no when the flesh is saying yes? And strangely enough, do you understand how vulnerable you really are? Has pride entered in and your spiritual life and you've decided, hey, it'll never happen to me? Beloved, the self-controlled man takes nothing for granted. He bathes himself in the Word of God morning, noon, and night, morning, noon, and night, because he knows only the Word of God, called to the mind by the Spirit, can meet the challenge of choice. Because only the Word is strong enough to quench the emotion and control the appetite. Men of self-control. That's what the church is looking for. Because that's what God is looking for. Therefore, it must become what we are striving for as well. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, thank you that your word is so clear, that you desire that the men and the women in the fellowship whom you would use would be men and women who would make their choices based upon the word over the objections of our feelings and our appetites. And yet, Father, it's so difficult. We fight these battles over and over and fail in the same ways again and again. Help us to see this morning, Father, that nothing short of the Word of God engraved on the tablets of our hearts can give us the authority to make the right decisions every turn. But may we strive to do that, because that is your good and acceptable and perfect will. To that end, we praise you. Make us, Father, men of self-control. In Jesus' name, amen.